Seat. We'll have tonight's scripture. Our passage tonight is Isaiah 32, 1 through 8. Isaiah 32, 1 through 8. Turn in your Bibles or your devices. Isaiah 32, 1 through 8. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will be no more called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. This is God's word.
Thanks, Bill. Yeah, if you don't have a Bible, I think we've got a few in the back room. If you want a Bible, feel free to take one. If you find a Bible lying around that doesn't like belong to your neighbor, then feel free to take it. Maybe even if it does, you can ask them, like, can I have this? We want you to have a Bible. If you're not used to being in the book of Isaiah, you're in good company. Most Christians, maybe you've never read Isaiah 32, 33 before, and if that's the case, that is okay. Honestly, one of my favorite things in preaching is opening up the Bible, seeing what God says, and if it's a passage that we are not very familiar with, we come into it thinking like, what in the world is this? And then hopefully we'll all come out of it saying, actually, that was really practical. That really spoke to me and spoke to what I needed to hear. And I've just seen God do that over and over again in my life and in other people's lives. So let me pray for the Lord's help as we look at Isaiah 32 and 33. Oh Lord, we need your help to see you and to understand your word and to apply it to our hearts. We need your Spirit to open our eyes so that we can see what is true and beautiful. We need your Spirit to take away our heart of stone and give us a soft beating heart for you. Would you point out those areas that are still stone-like in our souls? Would you soften us? Help us to see, to accept, to believe. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Perhaps my favorite section of the Lord of the Rings books is the chapter in Return of the King called The Houses of Healing. It's in the movies, it's in the extended version, and it's just a short little montage sequence, but the chapter in the books is one of my favorites. The great battle of Minas Tirith has been won, but there were many losses. The injured are taken to the Houses of Healing, which is like a hospital of sorts. Then an old wife, Irareth, the eldest of the women who served in that house, looking on the fair face of Faramir, wept, for all the people loved him. And she said, "Alas, if he should die, would that there were kings in Gondor, as there were once upon a time," they said. "For it is said in old lore, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so the rightful king could ever be known." But of course, we know that in the story that the rightful king has returned. Aragorn, the heir to the throne, comes back to his city. And yet before he takes his throne, before he does anything else, Aragorn, the first thing he does when he comes to the city is he goes to the Houses of Healing to minister to the injured. And word spreads as he heals the wounded. And soon the entire city is whispering, "The king has come again, indeed." So powerful. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. This is the sort of leader for which all of us are longing, but which is so rare to find. In fact, this sort of leadership, a leader who unites, who cares, who uses their power tenderly for the most vulnerable, is often seen as weak in the modern political or corporate world. In a survey of leadership studies over the last 100 years, there's a chart here, you're probably not able to read it, but this is a survey of, like, what are the key, most common traits associated with leaders? And they're often things like intelligence, determination, self-confidence, influence. Some of the older studies from the 40s and 50s even put masculinity as an essential trait for leadership. Ay, ay, ay. So, who are the most influential leaders in the world today? It's not healer kings, it's politicians who dominate rather than negotiate. It's billionaires who hoard rather than serve. It's experts on TikTok who make persuasive short videos. Even actors are, for some reason, given a platform to chime in on world affairs. Like, I love George Clooney. I don't particularly care what he thinks about the war in Iran. You know, like, why are we giving actors this sort of platform? Since the beginning of human history, though, we have always been quite horrendous at choosing good leaders to follow. Even in ancient Israel, the primary qualification for Saul, Israel's first king, was that he was tall. Like, that was his main, he looks like a king. God said to the people, I will be your king. But the people said this, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The people are saying, we want someone who is strong, someone who's dominant, someone who will fight our battles. And so God explains to Samuel, open the voice of the people in all that they obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And yet, what does it actually mean for God to be our king? That sounds like a good rallying cry, like God is our king. But what does that actually practically mean? Does it mean that we start our own Christian nation without any sort of government? Does it mean we elect Christian politicians? Does it mean that we just ignore current affairs and we wait for Jesus to return? What does it mean for God to be our king? This is the key question of Isaiah 32 and 33. As we've said for weeks now, in this whole section of the book, the main threat is the looming empire of Assyria. They are coming. They will dominate, they will subjugate, they will obliterate. Every avenue of escape has already been tried. We can't appease Assyria by sending a monetary tribute. We can't fortify against their armies. We can't rally allies like Egypt to rescue us. We can't do anything to stop them. They are going to conquer us. And so finally, Isaiah steps up and says, okay, are you finally ready to rely on God? Have you finally come to the end of yourself? Do you want to submit to the King of Kings? See, the antidote to bad authority is not no authority. The antidote to bad authority is good authority, a leader that uses their power to serve, to protect, to help those in their care to flourish. And so in these chapters, Isaiah will describe what it means to serve God as our king and what happens when we do that. So I'm going to take the big idea from Tolkien himself. It's the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. That's the big idea of these two chapters. According to Isaiah, when God is our king, his leadership heals us in two ways. First, it brings true human flourishing. That's chapter 32. And second, it brings true safety and stability. That's chapter 32. Or 33, rather. But before we jump into those chapters, just take a look at the words on that slide for a moment. Flourishing, stability, healing. Are these not the truest and deepest longings of our soul? Are you merely surviving this week rather than thriving? Maybe it's been that way for a long time. Do you wish that you could once again have joy and purpose despite whatever circumstances may come? Do you long for a sense of stability amidst all the breakneck disruptions that this world brings hour by hour by hour? Are you wounded in body, mind, and soul? Do you long for a king who's both tough and tender, who brings protection from danger and restoration under his rule? If so, then you are ready to hear what it means for God to be our king. So let's look at Isaiah 32. Let's read the opening verses that Bill read earlier. The opening verses here take on a different tone from the previous chapters of Isaiah. They have a tone of hope. So looking at verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Now, these verses could be describing a human king, and in a few chapters, we will meet Hezekiah, who was maybe Judah's last great king. But these verses also have a messianic feel. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Sometimes we throw that word around in church, and I don't want to take it for granted that you know what the word Messiah means. So in the biblical prophets, and even before that in Israel's history, there came to be an acknowledgement, and this should not be a surprise to you, that humans are not that great. Like, we can't fix the world's problems. If we could, we would have fixed them already. But history has shown us human beings can't fix the big underlying problems of this world. And so through the prophets, God promised to send a final perfect king who would once and for all bring justice and righteousness to all the nations. And this figure came to be called the Messiah, which means the anointed one. That's the Hebrew name. The Greek name is Christ. So, you know you're reading messianic prophecy when it sounds just a little too good to be true. Like here in verses 1 and 2, we have a promise of a king who will set up his government under the principles of righteousness and justice. Righteousness means right relationships between God and between other human beings. Justice means restoring equity and fairness for the vulnerable. I love the imagery of verse 2. Isaiah is such a good poet. A good leader is not a predator taking advantage of their power, but instead is a shelter, a place of protection. And so the marks of a good king are a willingness to do what is right and an aim to make the lives of his subjects safer. And the result is that this king will reverse what God first told Isaiah when he commissioned him. If you remember back to chapter 6, I've got the verse up there. God told Isaiah, here's your mission. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, do not perceive. Essentially, Isaiah, the more that you say what is right and good, the less people will listen to you. But it will not always be this way. Look at verses 3 and 4 in Isaiah 32. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. When the true king comes, physical and spiritual transformation follows. The blind in body will see, the blind in heart will see. The deaf will hear, the hurried and anxious will calm down, the mute will speak. And so when God rules, lives are changed. And what's more, everything that's wrong and upside down in this world will finally be set right. This is verses 5 through 8. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. You can't really get this in the English, but there's some wordplay in the Hebrew here. The words for fool and noble sound really similar. It's Nabal and Nadav. And it fits this theme that we've seen often in Isaiah. When we run from God, everything is backwards. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Fools are elevated to leadership. And scoundrels, which sounds like a Han Solo reference, you know, you like me because I'm a scoundrel. I happen to like nice men, you know, if you remember that. Scoundrels, those who are doing wrong, will get away with their schemes. But when God comes, and the poor no longer suffer, the evil are no longer in power. Instead, the truly noble in heart will show mercy to the vulnerable. Now, I want to warn against one possible misreading of what this is called, messianic prophecy. We are not meant to read passages like this and then conclude, oh, so when Jesus returns, everything will be fine. In the meantime, we'll just hunker down and wait for that to happen. We'll just wait for the Deus ex machina to save us and solve all of our problems. No, Isaiah is speaking these words to the people in order to motivate them to start living for the king right now. What did Jesus say when he first arrived on the scene for his public ministry? He said, the kingdom of heaven is really far away. No, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. At least in part, it's here. Yes, there will be a future time when all things are made right, but in the present time, Jesus is on the throne, and his followers are living in his ways right now. The Apostle Paul wrote, and this was even during the time of the Roman Empire, he wrote that Christians are citizens of heaven, which means that we have a temporary work visa in this world. We're citizens in a foreign land, we're here temporarily, and then while we're here with our work visa, we will live and work to make things better, but it'll never quite be truly home. For example, I'm an American citizen, but I will not live in America for eternity. My eternal home is the kingdom of heaven, and so I shouldn't hope for this temporary country to be what it can never be. At the same time, why is Isaiah speaking these words to the people now? Just so they can hope for some long-distant future? Or also so that they could start acting now? Here's the point. Under King Jesus, Christians should be the kind of people who make life around them look a little bit more like Isaiah 32. When the world rewards the loud, the cruel, and the self-promoting, Christians, followers of Jesus, should instead honor what is noble. When people are overlooked and hungry, exhausted, pushed to the margins, disenfranchised, then we, followers of Jesus, should move toward them in mercy. Who in my life needs shelter from the wind? Who needs a drink of water in a dry place? Who in my life needs someone to listen carefully to them and speak truthfully and help them? We don't put our ultimate hope in elections or economics or institutions or cultural victories. No human ruler, no human movement can actually heal us. And if we're honest in confession, apart from Jesus, we are more like the fools and scoundrels in this passage than we would like to admit. We have often called evil good when it benefited us. We've often ignored the needy because helping them was an inconvenience. We've looked to other kings, lesser kings, to give us security. But, as we talked about with the kids' sermon, the true king took our sin, our guilt, and our death on himself at the cross, and then he rose again to make us new. And in his kingdom, we are called to be little healers, following our healer king. Little physicians, little shepherds, shepherding and caring for the people around us. The church should be the safest place possible for those who are broken and disenfranchised in the world. The second half of this chapter, Isaiah 32, goes further to describe this flourishing. First, he gives a prophecy of warning and then a prophecy of hope. So let's take the bad news first, starting in verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people. growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Very clear to everyone? No. What is going on here? So Isaiah is dressing, he calls them complacent women in the city of Jerusalem. It's possible that he's tried speaking to the men in leadership and he's been ignored. So he's like, maybe the women will listen to me in this city. And he tells them that they are too confident in their current situation and the harvest. Remember, there were many in Jerusalem who responded to the Assyrian problem by just closing their ears around them and partying and just assuming like, hey, we'll be fine. We're God's people. He'll protect us no matter what we do or believe. But then Isaiah asks them, you are who are at ease now, what about next year when the harvest fails? Like, sure, your pantry is full now. What about a year from now? What happens when you mourn and lament over the land? That's all that imagery of, you know, tearing your garments and putting on sackcloth and all that. What happens when you mourn and lament over the land over which you used to feel so confident? What happens when your glorious city becomes desolate? Maybe you've had this experience in your life. You're looking back, and in the time you thought, this is so secure in my life, this will never go away. And it's only looking back that you realize, like, wow, that was much more fragile than I realized. I thought it was safe and secure, and then it was gone. Really, this section is another challenge to our pride. Why do you trust in your savings account? Why do you trust in your retirement packages, your tenure, your real estate, your stock portfolio? Those can change in an instant, where moth and rust destroy. Only trusting in God can rise above the changing circumstances of this world. So what we need most is the presence of God with us at all times, no matter what, which is exactly where Isaiah goes next. Look at verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be laid utterly low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. In the Old Testament, the prophets came to see the outpouring of God's Spirit as vital to our hope. We can only change inside and out when God's empowering, energizing presence lives among us. Change like fruitfulness where there was barrenness, justice where there was injustice, peace where there was conflict. And peace is the popular, familiar word, shalom, shalom. It means completeness, wholeness, nothing missing, holistic restoration that makes right all the wrongs of the world and heals all that has been broken. And in this life, you will get seconds, maybe minutes, of true shalom, of true, there is nothing at all in my world, in my sphere, that is wrong. And so this is a hope that someday that will be every moment, every second. In verse 20, shalom is pictured as a fruitful field with endless water, with so much yield, with grass-raised, free-ranging livestock, I guess, very organic and so on. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so, how does our king bring flourishing to his people? It's nothing less than his presence, his spirit, his nearness to us. When we put our ultimate trust in human beings, it will lead to injustice, to blindness, to destruction. But when we trust in God, when we cling to Him, as you are the only source of healing, of life, of justice, then it will bring peace. And so that leads to the question, how can we rest in Him? Jesus says that all we need is need. All we need is humble faith, dependence. Jesus doesn't ask us to pretend that our lives are secure, that our grief is manageable so that we can heal ourselves. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He's the king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus welcomes our burdens and invites us to cast our cares on him because he's the only one who can handle it, and he cares most for us. He's the friend of sinners. He's the comfort for failures. You cannot flourish in peace and rest anywhere else but Jesus because he is the only sure thing in life. The old preacher Charles Spurgeon put it very vividly. He said this, "To have Christ near when you are losing your money, when bills are being dishonored and commercial houses falling, this is true religion. To rejoice in Christ when you are out of work, to have Christ when the wife is sick, Christ when the darling child has to be buried, Christ when the head is aching, Christ when the poor body is half starved, this is sweetness. You will never know the sweetness of Christ until you know the bitterness of trial. You cannot know his fullness until you see your emptiness." That's a hard quote. That's hard. But if you believe that, that is what the scriptures say. When life is unstable and everything around us looks like the wilderness, only he can heal us. And then what he does is he empowers you and I to be agents of healing. See, when Jesus poured out his spirit at Pentecost, what was the first thing that the people started to do? They started preaching and speaking in other languages, and then they started caring for each other's needs. People from every background were brought together, the needy were provided for, and a new community began to appear. The early church was most popular with women, the poor, and slaves, three people who in the ancient world were disenfranchised and marginalized, without power. The king is present among his people when we help one another, when we help those in need. And so here's a simple question for you to ask this week, two questions actually. First, where am I looking for a peace that only Jesus can give? What's the thing when you are having a bad day you will run to for comfort? And then the second question, how might his spirit use me to bring a small measure of that peace to someone else? I'm not saying that you are the capital H healer, but you are his hands and feet. Maybe you need to receive help rather than hide your need. Maybe you need to slow down long enough to pray before anxiety takes over. Maybe you need to make a call. You need to share a meal. You need to give generously. You need to sit beside somebody in their grief. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and then he teaches us how to heal as well. So that was true flourishing, Isaiah 32. Let's look at Isaiah 33. So this whole section of chapters 28 to 33, contains six laments that begin with the word ah or woe. And chapter 33 opens with the last one. And interestingly, it's the only lament not addressed to Judah, God's people, but to Assyria. Verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Conquering empires will be conquered, because God is what brings justice. Betrayers will be betrayed. As the philosopher Taylor Swift said, the haters are gonna hate, and the fakers are gonna fake. But God says, I'm just going to shake it off. The rest of the chapter will alternate between the shaking off that God does, the instability that the rest of the world can offer you, and then the stability of God that he offers as our firm foundation. One thing about this chapter, one scholar also called it a prophetic liturgy because it uses a lot of the same language of the Psalms. It kind of gives it the feel of a song of praise and a song of lament, and then back to praise and back to lament, and it goes back and forth. So I'm going to read a bit, verses 2 to 16. It's a big chunk. Notice the back and forth between those two themes, praise God for his stability, and then lamenting the instability of the world. So starting in verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. As at the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveler ceases, covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded and withers away, Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Did you hear a little bit of that alternating theme? Stability of God, instability of the nations. So on the one hand, there are those who put their trust in human beings, as the theologian Kansas sang, dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind, which is a song that's been on my mind this week with all the smoke. But when we come to the end of ourselves, when we are at our weakest, that is when God delights to show just how strong he is. See verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. As one commentator put it, human failure is divine opportunity. When humans come to the end of themselves, that is when God delights to say, look, finally, you've come to realize that only I can save you. So if we see God as the highest good, as the highest authority, then he will be the stability of your times. What is our most valuable treasure as God's people? According to verse 6, it is the fear of the Lord. In other words, it is the comfort that comes when we know that God is God and we are not. If you remember back to January when we started the New City Catechism with the kids, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong to God. Verses 14 to 16 sound a little bit different than the rest of the passage. They sound a bit like Psalm 15 or Psalm 24. They're asking, okay, what does it look like to belong to God? What does it look like to be near to God, this holy God? What does it look like to be even close to him? And the answer of what it looks like is virtue, character, integrity, justice, purity. I love the imagery of like shaking the hands lest they hold a bribe. Like somebody's kind of just like slipping them a 20 and they're like, nope, 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 nope. Or like closing their eyes from delighting in evil. That's not like blinding yourself so you don't see evil. It's more just like, I don't want to participate or rejoice in this kind of evil. And so God welcomes us in our sinful state. He welcomes you at your lowest, but then he promises to transform you into someone new. His kingdom is for a renewed humanity. Now, the last verses of this chapter are vivid and evocative. They picture a future time. This is messianic prophecy again, when the king will bring final peace, complete healing. It's the climax, not only of this chapter, but of the previous six chapters. So let me read verses 17 to 24. I'll comment as we go along. Verse 17, "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your hearts will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers?" This is picturing calm after a time of fear, like the people of God looking back and meditating on why were we so afraid? Why were we counting how many soldiers we had? Why were we counting how much tribute we could offer to Assyria? Why were we counting how many towers we had? Why were we worrying? God took care of us. Why didn't we just trust in him? Why was I so afraid? God was there. Verse 19, "You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot comprehend. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken." I think the image of an immovable tent is ironic, both because anybody who's gone camping knows that there's no such thing, that like you put the tent in and then it comes out, but also because portability is what tents are inherently for. They are not meant to be permanent. But God's tent, the tabernacle, it was made to move in the old days of Israel. And yet here we get a picture of God's presence resting permanently among his people. Verse 21, "But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." The next verse here is a little strange. It keeps up that imagery of a ship, and it's probably a reference to Assyrian warships being destroyed by God. So verse 23, "Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sails spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." Now, that last line really gets at the heart of what is wrong with human beings, and it's the heart. It's our broken relationship with God. What is at the core of what is wrong with us? It's that we are far from God, and we need to be brought near again. And in order to do that, we need to be forgiven. And in order to be forgiven, we need someone to pay for all this sin and blood guilt that we have accumulated. We need forgiveness. We need restoration. We need a king who's merciful enough to forgive us and yet strong enough to take all that is evil and bring it to an end. We need a healer king. And that king is Jesus, Messiah, the king who left his throne in glory to save us. The solid rock, the only solid rock that we can build our lives on. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know how the Gentiles lord their power over everyone. But it shall not be so among you. Instead, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. As I have washed your feet, so you should wash one another's feet. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Messiah is Lord, is King, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said there's no life apart from me. There's no flourishing apart from me because I'm the vine and you have to be connected to me. Jesus said that there's no stability or safety apart from him because he is the rock. And when he returns, he will punish all the fools and the scoundrels who rejected his offer of life. But for those who humble themselves, who lift up the name of the Lord instead of lifting up their own name, who trust in the grace of God and the strength of God, Jesus says, I will be your champion. I will be your defender. Jesus is the judge who will bring justice, who will give everyone exactly what they deserve. Jesus is the lawgiver, the one who shows us the way to live in righteousness and holiness. And Jesus is the king who will heal the nations and bring peace to his people. I was encouraged by this quote from the Anglican priest J.C. Ryle. He described the coming kingdom of God like this. This is a kingdom in which there shall be no partings, no moves, no changes, and no goodbyes. It is a kingdom in which there shall be no deaths, no funerals, no tears, and no mourning worn. It is a kingdom in which there shall be no quarrels, no losses, no crosses, no disappointments, no wicked children, no bad servants, no faithless friends. When the last trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, there will be a grand gathering together of all God's people. And when we awake after our Lord's likeness, we shall be satisfied. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this? Here are three just very practical next steps trying to put this all together. First, end your allegiance to lesser kings. Your career cannot save you. Your finances cannot forgive you. A political party cannot make you whole. Your health, your reputation, your family, your plans, those are good gifts, but they are fragile gifts. They cannot bear the weight of your hope. So, if you feel any anxiety or worry rising in you this week, ask yourself, what am I afraid of losing? And what have I treated as my stability? And then bring that fear honestly to King Jesus. Pray, Jesus, I am trusting in you alone as my king. You will save me. So, end your allegiance to lesser kings. Second, receive his mercy. The last verse of chapter 33 is astounding. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. The deepest problem, as we've said, is sin within us, which means that our deepest need is not just a change of circumstances or slight life hacks to change your life. You need full reconciliation with God. And Jesus has made that possible through his cross. You don't have to clean yourself up before coming to him. As we'll see in a moment, this is what baptism signifies. Is that we come dirty, dead in our sins, and when we believe in him, we say, I've died with Jesus, and I will be raised with Jesus. He has washed me clean. Trust in the healer king whose hands were pierced to heal you. And then finally, live as a citizen of his coming kingdom. Practice the fear of the Lord by telling the truth when a lie would be easier, by refusing any gain that comes at another person's expense, by turning away from what feeds your sin, by using your influence to protect and lift up rather than exploit and push down. Make time to pray before you panic. Open your home, open your table, open your schedule, open your wallet to someone who is weary and in need. Give generously, forgive freely. Let the people around you catch a glimpse of what the coming kingdom of our King looks like. And one day we will behold the King in his beauty. But until that day, we wait with hope. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. And the Lord is our King. He will save us. Will you pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help? King Jesus, we repent, we lament the ways that we have run after and served lesser things. And we know that you welcome us broken and prodigal, weary and beaten up. And you promise to lift us up and transform us, to give us a new calling, a new commission, a new purpose, new life. Would you do that for every one of us? If we have followed you for days, weeks, months, years, decades, still would you renew us? Would you help us to look more and more like our coming King? Which, by the way, Jesus, we do ask that you would come back soon, that you would make all things new. We long for the day that J.C. Ryle described, where there is no more evil or darkness, there is only a light and life. We pray this believing in your name, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand?